request I wanted to mention to you is a friend of mine, a Facebook friend. Her name is Christine Angel. Some of you may be friends with her. She lives up in Crossville, Tennessee. And when we were camping up there with Joe and Ruth one time, they came over and visited with us, her and her husband Johnny. And she's been having some health problems, and she was losing blood, and they couldn't find out why. And so she went in the hospital, and they finally had to give her a transfusion. And so they were, and they did a colonscope, and they still have not found the source of the bleeding yet. So they're now, she has swallowed a camera that they put in a capsule type thing, and it passes through the intestinal tract to try to detect the bleeding. And so you remember her in prayer. And interestingly enough, my brother-in-law has just gone through the same thing. He's been in the hospital with bleeding. And he's had this twice now, and neither time were they able to find what the problem was. So they've been testing him as well, and he's losing blood as well. And so I'd appreciate your prayers for him and my sister during this time as well. All right, Acts chapter 12. We're going to read there verses 1 through 4 and kind of a starting place for a series of messages that I'm going to be doing over the next 3 weeks, culminating on Easter Sunday. And what we're going to talk about are some things pertaining to Easter and some things about how it came about. Obviously, Easter is to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as far as the Christian world is concerned. And yet, we know clearly from the scriptures that Jesus Christ died on Passover. The 14th day of the first month of their year was our April. And for simplicity's sake, we'll call it that. But at any rate, the question comes up among people about why is it that Easter is on a different Sunday every year, a different date? If it was always the 14th day, how is it it came about that it's on a different date? And we're going to talk about that. And we're also going to talk about a lot of the things that are related to Easter that really don't have anything to do with the death, burial, and resurrection, but that were passed down from pagan religions. And we're going to look at several of those things and also consider the timing. There's a lot of myths out there about Easter. For example, the day that it's celebrated. Another is that most of the religious world believes they celebrate what's called Good Friday, don't they? And that is that Christ died on Friday, was raised on Sunday. And for the life of me, I've never figured out how they got 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth using that particular calendar or that particular schedule. So we're going to look at that and see when Christ really died and when he really was resurrected. So there's a lot of information to cover over 3 weeks, but it's good to have the amount of time to do that because usually I rush through things so that I feel pressured to get all the information in. And this way we'll be able to thoroughly cover this subject. And you may not agree with all of it. There's a lot of it that a lot of information I'm going to give you that I will admit that is not necessarily found in the scriptures, but is recorded in religious history or church history or Bible history. And so for that kind of stuff, it's up to you to study and to decide for yourself. I do want to mention to you that as we cover these things, I am in no way condemning anybody about what they do about certain traditions that are associated with holidays. I never have and I never will. You know, this always comes up around Christmas. There are those that think Christmas trees shouldn't be used, and they get real down on people that celebrate Christmas. Others, they'll talk about people that have Easter egg hunt, and it's all pagan and that kind of thing. Well, I think you ought to do about those things like you do about everything else, and that is do as you please, because I found that's what people do. They do what they want to do. And you don't have to justify it. I one of the funniest things I ever remember about an Easter Sunday at our house, and we, you know, we've always celebrated those kind of things. And by the way, it's completely different in celebrating or carrying out some of these things with no connotation spiritually and attaching a spiritual significance to them. And that's why I've always separated things. I have never gone in on Christmas morning and bowed down before my Christmas tree. It has no spiritual significance whatsoever. It's just something we enjoy. When Noah was about 3 years old, we all gathered at our house for Easter dinner on Sunday. And so we're all getting there, you know, and everybody's coming in, and nobody's allowed to change clothes because you got to take pictures and all that kind of stuff. And Noah comes walking in with his Easter basket, and he said, "All I want to know, are we going trick-or-treating or not?" So sometimes it's hard to keep the holidays all straight, you know, with trick-or-treating and all that kind of stuff. And I don't think I'll ever forget that one. We're going to start out in Acts chapter 12. And this is the only place in your Bible that the word Easter is used. In Acts chapter 12, verse 1, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quarterions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." Now, the verse has caused a lot of debate over the years, particularly those that are opponents of the King James Bible. Because, number one, they say that the word Easter is a mistranslation, that the Greek word everywhere else in the Bible is translated Passover, but here it's translated Easter. And then there's also the idea that if it is the Passover, and if it was used Passover, there would be an error in the King James Bible because of what is said there. Verse 3, "He saw it pleased the Jews. He proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread." Hold on here and go back to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. In Mark chapter 14, verse 1, "After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priest and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death." So there was the feast of the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. But look over in verse 12. "And the first day of unleavened bread, when they kill the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover?" Now, next week we're going to get more in detail about the Passover and the timing and all of that. But suffice it to say today that the Passover was the beginning of the days of unleavened bread. And there were 7 days that followed. Now, when you go back to Acts chapter 12, it says, "They proceeded further to take Peter also," in verse 3, and then the last part in parentheses, "Then were the days of unleavened bread." Well, if the days of unleavened bread followed the Passover, then the Passover had already happened. So when you get down to verse 4, it says, "When he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quarterions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." Well, if you put Passover in there, Passover had just occurred. Are we to believe that he was going to wait another year for another Passover to kill Peter? No, it was going to be immediate. And the word Easter there, I believe, and I know there's differences about this, and some among grace preachers, and I've been listening to some information, and I may present both sides of this, but there are some that say that the word Easter there is correct and it is Passover. But regardless of that, I personally believe that the usage of Easter is correct there because I believe it had to do with the pagan holiday that came about, Easter being Ishtar, a pagan holiday. And that particular day, the date moves from year to year. And now, in our culture, Easter, and I had somebody ask me just recently, why is it that Easter occurs on different dates every year? Well, it's because the Catholic Church established that it would be on the first Sunday after the first full moon, occurring on or after the vernal equinox, which, by the way, is March 21st. That's the middle, being equinox, that's the day when there's the equal amount of sunlight and or daylight and night. And then, of course, after March 21st, the days continue to get longer until June 21st, and then they start getting shorter. And then on December 21st is the shortest day of the year, and then it moves forward from that. So, I'm sorry, December 21st would be when the days, the shortest day of the year. Now, in reality, I'm just going to admit a lot of this, but it really all starts, this thing about Easter and all that kind of stuff, really starts back in December. Because that was, once the day started getting longer, it was like the rejuvenation of everything was taking place. And in German tradition, and I found this out years ago when we had an exchange student and then studied a little further, but one of the German tradition was that the Christmas tree was not put up until Christmas Eve, after the children went to bed. You heard of the phrase a Yule log? Well, the tradition in Germany was to burn a log symbolizing the death of winter or the death of the season. And then when the kids got up the next morning, there was a tree erected there and decorated as picturing the resurrection. The point in all of this, folks, is that almost all of this stuff had its origin in pagan religion. And you can study that, you can understand all of that, and still participate in the activities and so forth. But the fact is that it all came about because of an effort to try to Christianize the pagan world and compromise with them so as not to offend them. So the Catholic Church in 325 at the Council of Nicaea decided that the Easter would be tied to the moon. Now you're going to find that interesting because of the moon goddess, who ends up being Ishtar, Easter. And so it was after the first full moon occurring after the first Sunday after the first full moon. Now, I want to back up a little bit because I want us to think about and look at this idea of the Easter season that is celebrated by most of the religious world. It all started out, really, this thing about Lent, for example. It started out as a Catholic observance. And yet there was a period of time called Lent celebrated by almost every pagan religion. Let me just read to you from the Catholic Encyclopedia what the meaning of Lent is. The real aim of Lent is above all else to prepare men for the celebration of the death and resurrection of Christ. The better the preparation, the more effective the celebration will be. One can effectively relive the mystery only with purified mind and heart. The purpose of Lent is to provide that purification by weaning men from sin. I just wonder how they're doing with that. And selfishness through self-denial and prayer, by creating in them the desire to do God's will and to make His kingdom come by making it first, make His kingdom come by making it come first of all in their hearts, which is where they believe the kingdom of God is in the hearts of the individuals. Now, on the surface, that sounds sincere and it sounds good. However, the problem with it is it's totally not biblical. It is not according to the Word of God. It doesn't agree with the Word of God in several ways. Now, before I get more into Lent, there are several things that lead up to that. First of all, there's what we here have talked about is Mardi Gras. And it's celebrated down in New Orleans, and they have a huge parade. There's also one in Mobile, and I used to go to them as a boy and catch the candy and the beads and all the stuff they threw off the floats, and always loved all of that. But the word Mardi Gras is a French word that means Fat Tuesday. And Fat Tuesday is the day before Ash Wednesday. And it's a day of lasciviousness. In other words, do whatever, you know. It's a drunken type of thing and celebrating and all kind of sexual stuff goes on. And I mean, it's just a riotous type thing for some people. Others, people go and it's just a parade and that kind of thing. But I guess it's in effect, you know, it's like the pagans. You got to get all this badness out of you so you can then get purified for 40 days. Doesn't make a lot of sense, but that's what it is. Then there is Ash Wednesday, and it's the first day of Lent. Now, if you just go in and on your computer and you Google Lent, you'll find out that it's been observed in numerous ways throughout the years. Some people observe 40 hours of Lent. That would make more sense to me because I can give up most anything for 40 hours. Some people observe 40 days of Lent. That's what the Catholic Church does. And another question I was asked recently was somebody asked that, when did the Baptists get all involved in celebrating Lent? Because all these people were writing what they'd given up for Lent. Well, I remember as a boy, you know, we were in school there on the base where I lived, and there was a lot of Catholics there, and they always gave up something. And so I thought, you know, that's what you're supposed to do. And so I'd always give up something, and it'd last about a day or two, and then I'd forget about it. But some people are very devout in this idea of Lent, and the idea is, remember, the statement, one can effectively relive the mystery only with purified mind and heart. Well, you just stop. I tell you what, if you know any Catholics or anybody else that observe Lent, you call them today and ask them what they gave up. And see how much of it would have anything to do with purifying their mind and their heart. It's just a fleshly observance. The glory in the flesh that we did something or they did something. So on Ash Wednesday, it's the first day of Lent, and the stated purpose is to draw attention to the sinfulness and prepare us for our annual memorial of the Lord's death and resurrection. So I guess, if you sin a whole lot on Tuesday, then it draws more attention to the need to do away with sin on Wednesday. And so they put ashes on their forehead. I was in a restaurant last year, past year, and I was in line there at Hardee's, and this woman had this smudge on her forehead, and her friend said, "Well, I see you went to the service yesterday." This was on a Thursday morning. And she said, "Yeah, I've still got the ashes." And I didn't even know what they were talking about for a few moments. And it dawned on me that the day before was Ash Wednesday. Now, some people say that comes from the Bible, you know, like sackcloth and ashes. And there's all kind of different ideas about that. But nowhere in the Bible is there such a practice as Ash Wednesday. So it's another contrived, made up, part of this whole list of events that take place. Now, after Ash Wednesday marks the beginning of Lent. And again, as I said, it's not another non-biblical celebration. And there's several reasons that are the things that they say about it. There are several things I just wanted to mention quickly about that. First of all, it says that the celebration of death and the resurrection of Christ leads up to Good Friday and Easter Sunday, and both of those things we're going to see are deeply rooted in paganism. Second, where they say that it is a purification of mind and heart, we know, according to the Scriptures, that the purification that we enjoy and appreciate is the purification we have in Christ Jesus. It's not something that comes about by our flesh. You see, that's the problem with performance-based religion, folks. People are always attempting to be good and attempting to somehow be righteous in their flesh. And in doing so, they fail to understand and recognize that that which is flesh is flesh. And as Paul says, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And so we always separate the spirit and the flesh, and we realize that in God's sight that we are pure, we are sanctified, we are holy and without blame in Him. Third, there is no way that you within your own power can make yourself better by giving up certain fleshly things that were never instructed to be given up. Paul talks about that in Colossians. He talks about that will worship. Let's look over there in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or the Sabbath days. In other words, don't get involved in these religious regulations and rites that say you've got to celebrate this day or you can't celebrate this day or you can't eat this or you can't drink that, and on it goes. He said, don't let anybody judge you in these things. He said, they're a shadow, verse 17, of things to come, but the bodies of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. A voluntary humility would be like what people do in Lent. They voluntarily give up things, and they always think that they're somehow more spiritual for doing so. And those kind of things are not what add to a person's spirituality. Humility, worship of angels, intruding to those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, that is, not recognizing and acknowledging the position of our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, from which all the body by joints and bands hath nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. So there is no need for us to go through rites or rituals in order to try to make ourselves more acceptable to God. The Bible said we're already accepted in the blood. And fourthly, the idea of making His kingdom come by making it come, first of all, in their hearts is totally unscriptural, particularly in the dispensation of the grace of God. Paul said that we have been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. So we're not about trying to get the kingdom to come on earth. That's what most of religion teaches. I heard a man just this morning on TV, a Methodist preacher, and he was talking about the kingdom and how it comes through the body of Christ, through the church, and it's a manifestation of that kingdom in us. No, the kingdom is a yet future promise made for the nation Israel. We are part of a spiritual kingdom one that we're a part of by faith in Christ Jesus. And so giving up something, celebrating Lent, is in no way going to ever help with that. So what we find is that Lent, it was not observed by the first century. It was first addressed by, again, the church at Rome in 325 by Emperor Constantine, and when he officially recognized that church as the Roman Empire state religion. And any other form of Christianity, before that, there was no ever mention of Lent or any kind of observance, such observance. It all had to do with the pagan religion that we'll talk about more. Now, how is it that all this came about? And what is the basis for all this? Well, as I said, you know, we make a broad statement, it's paganism. Well, there's an origin of all that. And it goes back to an individual in your Bible, not mentioned a lot, but mentioned three times, and his name was Nimrod. Go back to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. Nimrod was a great-grandson of Noah. And he and his wife and her son, and some say that he married his mother, but I'm not sure about that one. But at any rate, in Genesis chapter 10, in verse 6, the Bible says, "And the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan, and the sons of Cush," and he lists them there, in verse 8, "and Cush begat Nimrod, he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom." Notice, this man had a kingdom. And you'll recognize some of these, particularly the first one was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneth in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh and the city of Rehoboth and Calah. And Resen between Nineveh and Calah, the same is a great city. And Mizraim begat Ludim, and it goes on there and lists the offspring of that. So Nimrod was a great and mighty man, and he had kingdoms. And if you trace these cities that are listed there, you'll find that most of them were the seats of pagan practices. He was a tyrant, and he basically led the people that were under him in rebellion against God. He brought about much of the occultic worship that we find in the Old Testament. One of his names that he was called by was Molech. And there was a common practice that's mentioned in the Old Testament of people offering their children as a sacrifice to Molech. Another part of the paganism. Nimrod's city of Babel, we read about in the Bible, what, the Tower of Babel? Well, remember what God told Noah and his sons? They were to multiply and replenish the earth. But they were gathered together, and the Bible says, well, let's just go back there again to Genesis chapter 11, because there was something that took place there. In Genesis chapter 11, that really explains several things. In verse 1, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar." We just read about that back there. "And they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." the things they were building there were probably statues or pyramids to the gods. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they will begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." So God was not pleased with it. He said, and it's interesting there in verse 6, he talks about which they have imagined to do. Well, back in Genesis chapter 6, right before the flood, the Bible said that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his thoughts and heart was only evil continually. So these people imagined to do things that were contrary to God. And so he says in verse 7 of chapter 11, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build a city. Therefore the name is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Do you ever wonder why there were so many different languages if all men came from Noah and his descendants, or from Adam and their descendants? Well, there's the explanation, folks. It's amazing when you start looking at the languages that are spoken. Our exchange student, again, I mentioned him because he talked about when they would vacation there and go to other places. I mean, you've got German being spoken, and within a day's drive, there was French people speaking, and there was Italians. I mean, all these different languages came about. God confounded the languages, and he divided them up by those languages. And by the way, Acts chapter 2 is somewhat a reversal of that. When God is ready to bring in the kingdom through the nation Israel, what does he do? He gives them the ability to speak in other languages. So, you have then Nimrod, and Nimrod has a wife. He married a woman that was called in history Semiramis. And after he died, she deified him as a god. And it was known as the sun god. And by the way, in Jeremiah 51:7, I'll just read it. It says, "Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand, and made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad." Speaking of the idolatry that came through this system. I'm not going to take a lot of time with this, but she was the wife of Nimrod. She deified him as a sun god. And in various cultures, he later became known as Baal. He was called the great life giver by some. The god of fire, Balaam, Molech, and had several other names. After his death, his wife, who was an idolatrous woman, she had an illegitimate son out of wedlock. She claimed that he was conceived supernaturally, that she had him supernaturally, and that he was to replace Nimrod, his father. And in some cultures, they're spoken of as one and the same. His name is Tammuz, and we find him recorded in the scripture. She said he was supernaturally conceived, and that he was the promised seed, like back there in Genesis chapter 3. What sprung from this, interestingly enough, was not only the worship of this child, but also the worship of the mother. Does that sound familiar? And she became the goddess of the moon, Nimrod, the god of the sun. She became the goddess of fertility, and Tammuz became the savior of the world, and was said he was killed by, history says, by a wild boar some way, and later was resurrected in the spring. And it was said that he was resurrected after his mother 40 days prayed to the gods. And miraculously, he was resurrected from the dead. All of this, folks, shows us the workings of Satan himself in providing a counterfeit religion that ran side by side with what God was doing in the Bible. Why do you think that the Catholics, we were talking about this not long ago, why do you think the Catholics put so much emphasis on Mary, Mother Mary? They do. They put a great deal of emphasis on her. They pray to her. They deify her. Well, it all came from this pagan religion. It mirrors the pagan religion of Nimrod and Semiramis and their son, Tammuz. It was the beginning or the foundation of paganism after the flood wiped out all of that. And what you find is that this woman was worshipped not just by the people there around her, but in every society. They had this moon goddess, and they assigned her different names. One is Astar. One was Eostre, Eostre. Ostara, and Queen of Heaven was another. There were, for every culture, she had a different name. But they all worshiped the same entity as the moon goddess. She was worshiped as the goddess of fertility, the mother of nature, the goddess of spring, the goddess of sexual love, the goddess of birth. She was worshiped as a mediator between God and man. And there were all kind of perverted practices associated with the pagan worship in the temple, the temple of prostitutes, and all of those kind of things went on in the name of God, and it was obviously the wrong God. Look over in Ezekiel chapter 8. Our time's running out, and I want to get through this portion. So you find that through this pagan religion, started by Nimrod and started by, or propagated then by his wife and his or her illegitimate son, who she said was a god. Oh, by the way, she said that this son was Nimrod reincarnated. So, I mean, they got it all in there. Reincarnated, just everything was thrown into one basket there in results to this fellow Tammuz. And it's interesting that the Bible does mention him. Notice there in verse 12, Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 12. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. Obviously, from the verse, they're involved in some type of secret worship. He said unto me, Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east. Where does the sun come up, folks? In the east. I imagine right there you got your first sunrise service. Couldn't guarantee it. But they're looking to the east and they're worshiping Tammuz, who is the son of the goddess of the moon and took over as the god of the sun because he was Nimrod, according to them, reincarnated. So your Old Testament is full of writings about idolatry. And by the way, that's what got Israel. That's what got. They were forbidden. That's why when God would send in people to kill off a people, he would tell them not to spare any of them. People look at that today and say, well, what kind of God is that? He was a God that was trying to preserve a people. I mean, come on. He wiped everything out with the flood, reestablished mankind upon the earth, and 4 or 5 chapters later over there, 3 or 4 generations, we read about this Tower of Babel and the imagination of man again, and they've turned against God. And then he calls out Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and makes of them a great nation. They end up down in Egypt, and they come out of Egypt. God miraculously delivers them, his chosen people, by which he is going to bring salvation to the earth through his people, Israel. And what's the first thing that happens when they get out there in the wilderness? They start melting their silver and their gold and making idols to the gods. I want to tell you something. All of this stuff that we're talking about, you would be amazed if you just delve into it, how much of it is practiced in a sense in so much of the religious world today in one shape, form, or fashion. It is there. Paganism, the teaching that man can somehow make himself pleasing to the gods. Why, that's exactly what we read addressed over in Acts 17, where Paul said they had made an idol to the unknown God. Idolatry was always about appeasing the gods. And to appease them, they offered sacrifices. They built idols and so forth. And that's why Paul said there, God is not a man, and he's not one that is worshipped with men's hands as though he needeth anything. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And so all of this pagan religion, all of these things that we see associated with Christianity today, Ash Wednesday, Mardi Gras, Good Friday, Lent, all of those things came about through this pagan religion. They were things that were associated with that just melded in to the church at Rome with all of these decorations to try to appease the people and make a world religion. And many of them have carried over today. And when the Protestant movement started and people protested the Catholic Church, there was a great divide. But you know what has happened over the years? The church, when I talk about church, I'm talking about the churches out there that one time protested the church at Rome, now embrace their practices. And they permeate the churches and they cause people to be misled. Think about, you see, a person can say, I'm giving up something for Lent, and sound like they, you know, it's a very spiritual thing to do. But the very premise of why those things are given up and what they're doing, they never take time to stop and read those things and see how contrary to the Scripture they really are. That's where all of this came from. It came from Old Testament paganism, and it was transferred to the church. That's why today Christmas is celebrated on December 25th, when Christ was actually born in September. It all centers around that resurrection of a deity. And it's going to come forth in spring and then die and then be resurrected again like Tammuz was after his death. And the 40 days had to do with the mourning of his mother for her son that she claimed to be God. It all has an origin, folks. Read it, study it. There's no way that we can get into every little detail of it. But from this false religion, from this false doctrine, it included sun and moon worship. It included priest before the Catholic Church ever had priest. It included astrology. It included demonic worship. It included worship of the stars associated with the gods associated with those stars. It included idolatry. It included mysterious rites. It even included human sacrifice. And as the people scattered from Babel with their different languages, they, of course, took all of these things with them. And they've been passed down through the years. That's just a brief summary, an overview of some of these things that lead up to Easter. Next week, we'll talk about the Passover and the timing of Easter and so forth. And then the last week, we're going to look at the crucifixion, when it occurred, and when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. I appreciate you being here this morning. And I know that these kind of things, didn't use a whole lot of scripture, but I think from time to time it's needful that we understand some of these things. Obviously, we understand that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, and there's nothing that we can do to make ourselves acceptable to God. We're accepted in Christ Jesus. And if you've never been saved, it may be because of the false teaching of some religion that you were a part of, that you were told to put your faith in your own ability or your good works. And if that's the case, I hope that you'll know clearly that the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He died for all of our sins. And by faith in Him and Him alone can we have salvation. And we can be made complete in Him and accepted in Him. And it has nothing to do with things we do in our flesh. They are not things that commend us to God. It's what we believe and our trust in Him. So if you've never been saved, trust Him this morning. Would you stand with me for prayer?